news and seeing pictures of fighters of the Hamas and Islamic Jihad liberation movements in a lightning operation dubbed Al-Aqsa Storm, taking control of several illegal Jewish towns, torching Israeli military bases, capturing tanks and armored vehicles, making occupiers flee in panic, and herding scores of Zionist soldiers into Gaza as prisoners of war. The racist terrorist regime of child killer Benjamin Netanyahu admitted that over 100 of its troops had been killed and 1,000 others injured in the surprise attack. According to independent observers, this means more than 300 Israeli troops may have been killed and several thousand injured as drones and rockets rained down upon them in Sderot, Sedi Boker, Arad, Dimona, Ascalon, Tel Aviv and even Quds, while commandos of the resistance used paragliders to land in parts of the occupied lands and engage in hand-to-hand combat with the shell-shocked Zionist forces. In response, the Zionist entity has launched an aerial attack on Gaza that has so far martyred some 200 Palestinians, mostly women and children, but has not daring to send any ground forces for fear of losing more military personnel to imminent death and capture. It is said that at least 7,000 missiles were fired by the resistance forces who still control Sderot and other illegal settlements built for Zionist thugs, infiltrating the usurped land of Palestine from Europe and the US, and have vowed to extend their heroic operation into the occupied West Bank of River Jordan. In Washington, London, Paris and Berlin, the enemies of Palestinians and Muslims are horrified that their latest devilish plot to trap certain timid and treacherous Arab regimes into what they erroneously call the Abraham Accord had clearly failed. In Beirut, Damascus, Amman, Baghdad, Sana'a, Tehran and other cities of Iran, as well as in Pakistan, thousands of cheerful people took to the streets to celebrate the astounding victory. Analysts are already discussing that if a few thousand rudimentary rockets could paralyze the Zionist entity, if the whole resistance front, backed by the entire Muslim world, decided it was time to launch the much-awaited liberation war, the Zionist regime will collapse in a day, since it is weaker than a cobweb. The Ummah has never lost hope in the liberation of Palestine and Al-Aqsa Mosque, and is confident that if the Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem could be ended by a united Muslim force of Kurds, Turks, Arabs, and Iranians in 1187, after 88 years of precarious existence, why not the current 75-year usurpation by the Zionist entity for which the countdown had already begun? Meanwhile, Press TV wrote, in a meeting with the participants of the International Islamic Unity Conference recently, which is held every year to commemorate the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, wrote the obituary of the Israeli regime. In his enlightening address, Ayatollah Khamenei likened the push for normalization by some regional countries with the Zionist entity as betting on the losing horse. He predicted that such normalization is bound to fail, as the Palestinian resistance has pushed the Zionist regime to the brink of extinction. Recently, a week after his remarks, the Palestinian resistance movement in the Gaza Strip launched a surprise attack on the occupied territories involving aerial, sea, and ground operations. Described as the most devastating military operation since the 11-day war in 2021, the Gaza-based Hamas resistance movement launched Operation Al-Aqsa Storm in the early hours of Saturday, October 7, firing at least 5,000 rockets and capturing many Israeli regime troops. Daniel Hagari, an Israeli army spokesperson, was quoted as saying that the resistance group attacked the occupied territories from land, sea and air, starting with the initial burst of rockets at 6:30 a.m. local time. Dozens of Israeli regime troops and illegal settlers are believed to be dead in the Palestinian operation, albeit the exact figure is still not known. Press TV added, interestingly, the well-coordinated military operation by Hamas, which has also got the support of other Palestinian groups, followed Ayatollah Khamenei's warning against normalization with the Zionist regime. He told the guest in a speech televised live, "The Islamic Republic firmly believes that governments that have the normalization gamble with the Zionist regime on their agenda will be in harm's way. This regime is dying and those states are betting on the losing horse." Regarding the political dimension of the equation, Ayatollah Khamenei asserted that the situation in Palestine, marked by the colonial occupation, constitutes the most significant challenge that the Ummah has faced in recent decades. This underscores Palestine's role as a focal point for the Muslim Ummah. The leader of the Islamic Revolution highlighted the crucial role played by Palestinian youth in the struggle against the Zionist colonial system, emphasizing that the Palestinian resistance movement will ultimately succeed in bringing an end to the illegitimate regime and its collaborators. In this context, he reiterated the significance of unity between Muslim nations to confront the Zionist threat and pointed out that, currently, the Zionist regime is displaying its political animosity not only towards the Islamic Republic, but also towards other countries such as Iraq, Syria, and Egypt. Ayatollah Khamenei said if the countries in the region unite, the U.S. will no longer be able to show aggression, plunder, or interfere in the internal and external affairs of other countries, citing the case of Libya, specifically the overthrow of Gaddafi, as an example of the Western policy of plunder. He said, as cited on his website, if countries such as Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Jordan, and the Persian Gulf countries adopt a united policy in their fundamental and general affairs, the aggressive powers will not be able to interfere in their internal affairs or in their foreign policy. They are interfering at this point. His speech indicated that the unity between these countries is crucial to thwart Western plots against their regional countries as well as the Israeli regime's aggression. Ayatollah Khamenei explained that the primary reason behind calls for the burning of copies of the Noble Quran in the West is the threat that the Muslim holy book poses to the Western political agenda. His words should be understood from an epistemic and political perspective, meaning that the Holy Quran presents a fundamentally different paradigm from the Western one, which ultimately aims at the continual pursuit of justice and engagement in multi-pronged struggles against oppression. In political terms, this call for unity aligns with the ummatic aspiration of the Islamic Republic and specifically its central role as a significant Islamic power or as a political home for Muslims. The centrality of this ummatic vision is crucial to understanding the Islamic Republic's politics. Politically speaking, it can be said that the ummatic vision represents an effort to transcend sectarian differences and create a Muslim political identity to transform the world.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Beta, and today again I have the honor to be at your service as the host of today's episode. And with me there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sheikh. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you. It's an honor to have you here with me. As you know, these days I'm studying medicine, and we are facing some cases like suicide cases in different ways, different methods that that are really sad to see these kind of cases. It's true that we don't know anything about the resurrection day and how Allah Almighty will actually judge every one of us. But it may give some people an excuse to actually justify their committing suicide. How can we prevent this?
Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, "Man qatala nafsahu muta'ammidan, fahuwa fi nari jahannam khalidan fiha." Again, from Imam Baqir Alaihi Wasallam, I will translate both hadiths, inshallah, for you. إن المؤمن يبتلى بكل بلية ويموت بكل ميتة إلا أنه لا يقتل
نفسه.
لا يقتل نفسه. It means that if anyone commits a suicide, he will permanently stay. Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says he will permanently reside in the hell. And Imam Baqir Alaihi Wasallam says that a believer, a mu'min, is tested by different examinations, but he never tries to kill himself, or he never commits a suicide. So we see that this strong, let's say, prohibitions that these holy existences have put for us, that we should never even think of such a thing. It means that this is that bad that we cannot think. But based on some hadith and narrations, we have that if a believer, for example, made a mistake out of, I don't know, any issue, any certain problem, and committed a suicide.
Yeah.
It's true that he will be the addressee of these sayings of Imams alayhi wasalam, but he will be deprived of intercession of the Ahlul Bayt, Shafa'a of Ahlul Bayt. But Allah is a just creator. Allah is just in His
judgment. He's Allah merciful, more merciful than just, if it was just, not me, not you, not the best of the people would enter
His
heaven.
His mercifulness is even beyond His justice. Allah will consider all actions of the people, and He is the one who actually judges at the end of the day. So there is a possibility of, since we have clear sayings that He will not enter heavens or the paradise, but at least they might have a sort of, for example, chance to be somewhere in between heavens and hell. And this is something that is usually or technically called A'raf. So this is something that for the people of paradise, it is like hell. And for the people of hell, is like, for example, paradise.
Yeah.
So does it encourage us to go and commit something, for example, for this? Are we really among those that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to have such a merciful look at us to put us there? So it is said that if a person, it wants to emphasize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers everything when he wants to judge a person. That is, out of his mercy, he wants to give, I mean, even more than we deserve it. And this is the way that he even actually treats us in this world. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first in Al-Quran, لَا تَقْتُلْ أَنفُسَكُمْ, tells us don't do that. Among the narrations of Ahlul statements from the Imam, they say, okay, you are not allowed to do this. You are not allowed to do this. And if you perform such a thing, you will deprive yourself from paradise. They clearly and exclusively tell us about the and warn us about the consequences of such a bad action.
Yeah.
But in case everything happens and a person commits such a wicked action, but still there is a chance for those who have been among the believers and committed such a bad action to be not inside hell, not to stay permanently, for example, in the hellfire, but to be somewhere even between paradise and hell.
Thank you, Brother Ali, and thank you, Sheikh, up to here. So up to here, we discussed some important topics about the suicide. The other thing I want to discuss in the last part of our episode is about the state of deciding to commit a suicide. You know, a person should be full of misery, full of difficulty, full of emptiness to actually reach to the stage of deciding to commit a suicide. Because we all have a tendency to live a beautiful life, to enjoy, to, I don't know, this is a tendency that exists in everybody's nature. And there was a research, which I'm not really sure of, but it was saying that, mentioning that the rich people are committing suicide more than the poor one. So what does it show? I mean, first of all, I want you to elaborate more about the stage of deciding to commit a suicide. And then why does it happening in rich people more than the poor one?
I think that I've seen it in people who became successful.
Yeah.
And then like they start to feel the emptiness. I remember once reading an article about a football player, American football, who won the Super Bowl. After the Super Bowl, he stated that he started thinking about suicide. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he reached what he thought was his dreams and goals. And when he reached it, it was over. It was one day you celebrate the Super Bowl, you're called champion. And then the coming year, you're the defending champion. And then another person takes that title and so on and so on. And that really just opened up to my mind about the purpose of life and the importance of every Muslim, you, especially the youth, to keep in mind that why were we created? To ask themselves this question, to look forward into researching for the reality of our creation. And when you have the purpose of life, for example, to win the Super Bowl, you win it, then what? When your, for example, goal and dream and your purpose of life is to become wealthy and rich and famous, you reach that status. What happens then? And therefore, when they reach what they think is their goals, they see that emptiness available towards it, and they feel empty, they feel useless, they feel without a need to live, without a need to breathe anymore. So therefore, they start thinking about suicide. Unlike a religious person who, when I say religious, I mean truly is religious and truly is, you know, attached to his faith, understands that in this life, we're created for a purpose, and that is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In it comes receiving the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and receiving the heavens and his satisfaction. And as the philosophers and mystics put it forward, they are looking for the perfection or kamal. And then when they reach that kamal, every human being looks for that kamal and they keep on searching for that kamal. It's been placed by, recently read it actually by by Sheikh Musbah Al-Yazdi, who passed away a couple of years back. Durus Fil-Aqid at the beginning of the book actually. Mullah Sadr also has a long topic about it. Ibn Sina has to some extent in some of his treatises when he talks about the purpose of life, especially before talking about the Day of Judgment and reincarnation and whatnot. So at the end of the day, it is very important to look at what is the purpose of your life. And I think that's the main difference between a person who might be poor but is religious and a person who is rich but doesn't have that faith.
Yeah. Mm. Thank you, Sheikh. And anything to add, Brother Ali?
Yeah. Look, we say that some of the people, due to the loss of pressures that comes to them, they commit suicide. So it might be accepted by some. Okay, we say that there was no other choice for them and they committed suicide. Alhamdulillah, in Islam, we have some role models and we can take and take lessons from these role models. For example, we have Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his sister. You know, when you see that in one day, 18 people from your family are being killed and martyred in front of your eyes.
Yeah.
And you have no duty just to be patient. And when you see that, for example, all of your belongings are gone already in front of your eyes, so which one is more dreadful? Anything more dreadful than that? So what was their duty? To be patient. So we have, when we have a good role model, we can learn from their behavior, from their actions. So when we resort to these issues in our religion, so it gives us hope and a chance to recover, to look at our actions to see if whatever we are doing is good or not. So we see that even if pressures come to us from different parts, this is the world of tests. I mean, we all of us, as the brother said earlier in the show, in the beginning of this show, everyone has some problem in his life. One has the issue, for example, have lacking any baby in his life. The other one is being tolerated, being bothered by the action of his children in his life, and he wants to kill himself from the kids
stress or
the stress that these children are bringing to him. You see, so we need to actually resort to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do tawassul, to ask for help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam. This is one solution that can work, inshallah, hopefully. The next point that you said, that even in the language of narrations, we have read a lot that one of the reasons of committing suicide is due to economic issues.
Yeah.
So some from actually extreme attention to such issue, they become that much rich that, I mean, they actually kill themselves for having even more, and some due to lack of it. I mean, as far as they, as long as they are trying and having the efforts, they are not reaching to that. So what is the moderate view on that? Is just to live our lives and live our affairs on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If, as the brother said, the purpose of life is hayatun tayyiba, happy life. So we live everything on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Definitely the one who has created us has actually defined our sustenance. I want to finalize my explanations with a verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran. نَحْنَ نَرْزُقُهُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. That is, we are responsible for your risk and sustenance. What's that you are all worried about?
Yeah.
So he guarantees, this is your creator, your Lord, that says that I guarantee that I will give you. So what's all this concern for?
Thank you, brother and Sheikh, for sharing your opinions with me here. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to me. The last thing I want to add to whatever we discussed up to here is that life is not supposed to be easy, okay? Life is what it is, okay? And this is the nature of life, to be hard, to for you to have obstacles, to face difficulties, to lose someone you love. And all of these things together...
I'm very sorry to cut you. I just wanted to add something. It's also very important that we understand that people are struggling. The way that people are dealing with these, you know, let's call them mental illnesses, or these thoughts, or these depressions and these problems, they differ. But in Islam, we have been taught that talking to another brother in belief, or talking to another sister, a sister in belief, to talk to someone. We have been taught, من شكى إلى مؤمن فكأنما شكى إلى الله. Whoever talks about their problems to a believer in that condition, then it is like he has been talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
There are also supplications available out there for depression and for, you know, for hardships, to always keep in connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's something we're not belittling. Emphasizing on this.
Yeah.
We are not belittling this problem, but rather we're talking about it in the context of, you know, let's call it an academic context.
Yeah, okay.
Where we go emotional, we'll go emotional. We'll cry with you, no problem.
Thank you, Sheikh. And the thing that I wanted to tell you is that life is difficult, but you are connected to a source full of love, full of passion, full of beauty, which is Allah Almighty. And we have this beautiful verse that tells us, isn't Allah Almighty enough for His servant? And I think that is the gist of whatever we talked up to here. Thank you for listening to me. I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, let us contemplate on a wise aphorism from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, the vicegerent of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. If you want to pray to Allah for better means of subsistence, then first of all, give something in charity.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Presence in Afghanistan.
Part 2.
The Afghans don't grow soy. They have no market for soy. They don't eat soy. They don't like soy. You know? So, what a great idea. Let's create a program for the Afghans. So the fields to grow the soy are up here. There's no milling process. It's down here. There are no roads connecting. What do you think happens after 2 years? $36 million go out of gets wasted.
The reconstruction projects were not limited to food programs in Afghanistan. Expanding an electricity grid was among the main reconstruction goals. Afghan officials had posed serious questions regarding electricity. From self-sufficiency in production to even exporting to regional countries. But in a strange paradox, at the end of the reconstruction era, power crisis in Afghanistan became so critical that in 2020, speculations were rife that the Afghan power generation network cannot even supply itself with electricity. In 2013, 30% of the people in Afghanistan had electricity. In 2020, only 35% of the people enjoyed electricity in a standard way. This is while Afghanistan has sufficient oil and gas to fuel power plants and also has vast rivers for construction of dams and generation of electricity. The most serious problem of lack of electricity in the country was attributed to power outages in Kabul, the Afghan capital. This is while two U.S. companies, namely Black & Veatch with Van Dyke as the CEO and Louis Berger, headed by Larry Walker, were tasked with supplying Kabul with electricity.
Thank you both.
Besides the two companies, there was another renowned company, Symbion Power, whose CEO is Paul Hinks. Now, Symbion Power joined the two former companies as a contractor. The three companies signed a contract in 2006 to reconstruct a gas-fired power plant, but political developments knocked the project off course. The 2009 presidential election was approaching, and the people were suffering from the insufficient power supply. Under such circumstances, it was only natural that power outages in Kabul would turn into a political issue, an issue that Western powers of then-President Karzai knew how sensitive it was.
The campaign had just started to re-elect Karzai, and people were looking into what Karzai has done, and that question became very loud in many people's minds that they haven't been able to bring power to Kabul.
The government that they had brought to Afghanistan could not even provide Kabul with sufficient electricity. So, Karzai's political campaign, with the then U.S. ambassador to Afghanistan, Ronald Newman, at the center stage, decided that the power plant should be established before the 2009 election, no matter what.
We were going to have a presidential election, so there was an issue of politics, but there was also an issue of whether power was needed, which it was, and could be done in a feasible way.
Meanwhile, in 2007, a plot of land in an area called Tarakhel near Kabul was earmarked for construction of the power plant. Carl Eikenberry was U.S. ambassador to Afghanistan between 2009 and 2011. He was somehow the successor to former envoy Ronald Newman's project. So, in a tight and unrealistic schedule, a power plant which was supposed to be fueled by gas immediately changed into diesel fuel. Carl Eikenberry knocked the project together in 2009. On August 5th, 2009, he and Karzai inaugurated the Kabul power plant with the minimum capacity for generation of electricity. He and Karzai inaugurated the Kabul power plant with the minimum capacity for generation of electricity. It was exactly 15 days before the presidential election, which was held on August 20th. Considering this, it was a noteworthy schedule 2 weeks before the election so people would exactly remember who cares about their electricity. The project kickstarted with an estimated $100 million fund, but it was completed in 2010 with over $300 million spent.
And this was done in December of 2010 against a backdrop of AIDs having complained vociferously a number of times about your performance under the 2006 contract to provide power to Kabul, that the contract originally was projected to cost $100 million. It ballooned to $300 million. There were also overruns in terms of time.
Eventually, Carl Eikenberry completed and handed over the power plant in Kabul to the Afghan government in 2014 in a splendid takeover ceremony. But the power plant was handed over to the Afghan government in a situation that, instead of using Afghan gas reserves, imported diesel was used to feed the plant. Under those circumstances, in 2010, the cost of diesel was so high that imposing electricity from neighboring countries would cost much less for Afghanistan.
We are not using it because we have enough power from abroad and it is cheaper. This power plant is too expensive for us.
In the end, until 2020, the power plant failed to completely supply Kabul with electricity due to the exorbitant costs of diesel, because it was working only at 1% of its capacity. The $300 million project was known as the white elephant in Kabul due to its unending problems. The power plant was also known as the most expensive power plant on the planet. The politicization of electricity supply in Kabul created the best atmosphere for three power plant construction companies. They needed to provide a justification for the power plant, which was supposed to generate electricity with gas, but turned into a diesel power plant, and afterwards it went almost bankrupt. But they admitted that the power plant project completely failed.
Mr. Hanks? You were signed up as a subcontractor on the famous Kabul power plant, yes?
Yes, sir.
Now, that came in at about $300 million. Is that what it should have cost?
Not in my opinion, sir.
It is obvious that they could not admit that the power plant turned into a diesel-run power plant because of the 2009 presidential race. So the best option was to blame someone else for the failure of the project, or say they could not reveal some realities due to security issues.
In Afghanistan, Symbion was engaged as a subcontractor by Louis Berger and Black & Veatch for the construction of a 100-megawatt power plant you all know a lot about. The subcontract wound up in a dispute and is now in arbitration proceedings. Unfortunately, because of a confidentiality order, which I opposed, I am prohibited from discussing details that relate to the dispute.
Larry Walker, the CEO of Louis Berger, was already notorious for many other failed projects in the past. Road construction was among Louis Berger's most outstanding, incomplete projects in Afghanistan. The New York Times described that Louis Berger projects in Afghanistan failed from the get-go.
Parts of the highway that you have already constructed is deteriorating, and if so, is your firm paying for the repairs to that stretch of road, or is USAID and the taxpayer picking up the tab?
First, I would absolutely disagree with that reporter's assessment. The reporter was referring to one particular crack that was on the road.
The challenge of bad roads, or totally lack of them, had caused other problems in other parts of Afghanistan. In 2008, the USAID devised a mega-scale road construction plan across Afghanistan, but the outcome did not even fulfill 10% of the objectives of the initial plan.
That they started doing in 2008, 2009, the USAID and the State Department invested $400 million in a project that was supposed to build 1,200 miles of roads across the country. Cut to 3 years later, they've built 100 miles of road, and they spent more than $200 million, more than half of the money.
Oh, wow.
Besides lack of roads in the country, where most of the people live in rural areas, shortage of hospitals in Afghanistan is one of the most important challenges. Furthermore, lack of medical equipment is among major crises the hospitals in Afghanistan face. Just like many hospitals that don't have the necessary equipment, many schools do not have the necessary infrastructure and do not have teachers.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salamun alaikum, you're listening to another episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. We're going to speak about living by the Quran. قلب ينبض بالقرآن وهنا حلقات الصديق قلب ينبض بالقرآن هذا النور شفاء صدور فاض وعطر كل لسان وهنا حلقات الصديق Today, Monday, is the 23rd of Rabiul Awal, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 17th of May, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 9th of October, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We start this episode by listening to chapter Al-Hashr, verse 21.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله وتلك الأمثال نضربها للناس لعلهم يتفكرون
If we had sent down this Quran upon a mountain, you would have seen it humbled and coming apart from fear of Allah. And these examples we present to the people, that perhaps they will give thought.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The blessed verse in question, reflecting all Quranic verses, reveals that the Holy Quran is so penetrating that had it been sent down on mountains, they will have trembled. However, it is a source of surprise that man is so stone-hearted that he hears it but he is not affected by it. Many a Quran exegete has taken the blessed verse as a simile, maintaining that despite all their firmness, had mountains had intellect and perception, they would have trembled and rent asunder upon hearing Quranic verses, but some hard-hearted people hear them without being affected in the least.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا
Living by the Holy Quran is the topic of this episode of today's special. A person's life in this world determines how his or her life would be in the hereafter. Of course, whether a person lives a life of comfort and luxury or in hardship is something that he himself must strive for. Nevertheless, God has said that he provides for people without any measure or calculation in order to test them, to see whether they believe in him and give thanks or disbelieve and are ungrateful of his blessings. Life is one of the greatest blessings Allah has given each and every one of us, and we must thus be grateful of it and use this asset in the best way possible. We should not waste our lives by engaging in unproductive activities that do not bring any reward, but may even add to our sins. All in all, life in this world is a testing ground for us. Allah wants us to obey Him and submit to Him so that we may be prosperous and felicitous in the hereafter.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Arab English Radio and another show on how to live according to Al-Quran, a comprehensive Quranic guide for life from Arab English Radio. The Quran serves as a timeless guide, offering wisdom and inspiration for those seeking to live in accordance with its teachings. It is a source of guidance and inspiration for Muslims, serving as a blueprint for a fulfilling and righteous life. Now it's the time to have a look at some Quranic verses that provide guidance on various aspects of life. The first that we want to refer to is to see what the Holy Quran tells us about faith and belief. But faith and belief, Quran emphasizes on Tawheed and monotheism, say He is Allah, who is one Allah, the eternal refuge. He neither begets nor is born, nor is there to Him any equivalent. This is Surah Al-Ikhlas, that we read these verses. Again, as for moral and ethical conduct, we have, again, some verses that emphasize on honesty and integrity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, O you who have believed, do not consume one another's wealth unjustly or send it in bribery to the rulers in order that they might aid in obtaining the means of ascent of power.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every part.
Today's special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the
today's special and a life beyond this world. The Quran quotes the disbelievers who say, they say there is nothing but our life of this world and we shall not be resurrected. Currently, there are people who are called atheists and do not believe in life after death. They are materialists and do not believe in any divine entity either. However, they are certainly wrong according to the Quran. This world was not created accidentally. When you look at the world and the universe, you see this distinctive order and harmony. Therefore, there definitely is an intelligent designer beyond it all, who is the God of the universe. In order that life in this world is not purposeless, Allah has given us life in the hereafter so that we are rewarded or punished accordingly. Additionally, we will be resurrected on the Day of Judgment and brought to account for all the deeds that we did in this world Therefore, life in this world is a precursor to life in the next world.
موعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا
Again, we want to suggest one way to use the Quran to improve our life, instructing, teaching others. Prophet of Islam, Muhammad al-Mustafa, peace be upon him and his family, said, "He who studies the Quran and teaches it to others is the greatest among you." I teach the Quran. Sounds sophisticated, yet spreading the Quran can be as simple as asking a few friends over for tea and reading a few ayahs to them in Arabic, followed by translation and exegesis over the course of a half hour. After that, everyone can talk about how they can apply what they've learned to their own life. The short surahs of the Quran may be covered, or the full Quran may be taught chronologically. The goal is to open the Quran on the regular basis for da'wah and reflection. The advantages of this activity, imparting it to others, exceed the disadvantages of contemplating it alone.
We should also listen to the Quran. And also in the month of Ramadan, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, according to some hadith, used to have discussion with Jibreel, like, you know, reading the Quran for each other. Now I want to share with you some hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the Quran. In a hadith which is narrated by Shaykh Kulaini in Al-Kafi, and inshallah I hope all our homes can be like this. Inna al-bayt idha kathura fihi tilawatul Quran kathura khayruh. When there is a house in which recitation of the Quran is frequently taking place, this house with the same size, with the same design, the same material, the same location, okay? This is the physical side of it. But depending on those who live in this house and what they do in this house can have more barakah or less barakah, can have more light or less light. If Quran is frequently recited in a house, kathura khayruh, then goodness of this house will increase.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you very much for joining us. That was all for today's special. And we leave you in Allah's protection. Fi amanillah.
A message from the sky, a mercy for mankind. If you lose your way, we'll always be
this world, move mountains with its words, fixed every part of me, and put my heart at ease. And Allah knows, words heal the soul, most beautiful of miracles. The more you read, the more you feel Allah's love with every beat. Al-Qur'an, nurun wa bayan. Al-Qur'an, hadiyul iman. Al-Qur'an, miskul khitan.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.